Father in heaven, we thank you for the morning. We thank you that it is you who sustains our every breath. You make our blood to flow and our lungs to expand and contract. You regulate every detail of our bodies. You preserve our souls. We belong to you as we are joined to Christ, body and soul. And Lord, we are mindful of just how fragile life really is. And we pray for our brother Ryan that you would uphold him and heal him and give him energy and strength. We pray that the doctors would give him all the care that he needs. Father, bless us as we turn our attention to your word and as we continue to reflect upon the work of Christ. We pray that we would love him more, that we would understand more from your word of what he has done, and that it would really change how we live and how we view ourselves and how we understand the gospel. And we pray that all this would happen by the power of the Holy Spirit working by and with your word in our hearts. Thank you for each one here. Would you sanctify us in Jesus' name? Amen. Okay. Those of you who have not been in my Sunday school class, let me just give you a sense of where we are. We're walking through the Westminster Confession of Faith at a real snail's pace. We're at chapter 11, and according to my files, I think we're on week 45. So we'll make it through. We'll make it through 33 chapters, but it's just going to take a little while. We want to take it slowly. We've come to the section of the Westminster Confession that deals with the application of redemption. Sometimes theologians distinguish between the accomplishment of redemption and the application of redemption. So the accomplishment, this is going to come back later on, so file this away. The accomplishment of redemption is what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, what he secured in his life, death, and resurrection. We're going to talk about that. The application of redemption is how does everything that Jesus did then and there become mine here and now? And beginning with chapter 10 in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was a 17th century document that all of your pastors, elders, and deacons have to subscribe to. It's a summary of the Bible's teaching. Chapter 10 of the Confession deals with what's called effectual calling. That inward call of the Father by the Holy Spirit to bring you to faith. As the external word goes out, as the gospel is preached, as those of you who are in worship this morning, as the gospel goes out to the whole world, we know that this God, the Holy Spirit, takes that word and pierces the hearts of people with it. People that God has loved from before the foundation of the world. And he enlivens their heart, raises them from spiritual death, gives them a saving understanding of the gospel, so that the scales drop and they see the glory of Christ and they are compelled willingly to lay hold of him in faith. So effectual calling is that supernatural work in the heart that enlivens it unto faith in Jesus. And through that faith, we get Jesus and all that is in him. We have talked about being a Christian as being united to Christ. So in effectual calling, here's our person. In effectual calling, a person is united to Jesus through the gift of faith. Now, when you are united to Jesus, you get everything in Jesus. And the confession moves on from chapter 10, so this is chapter 10, to talk about three main benefits of our union with Christ. Three main benefits. The first benefit it discusses is justification. We're going to look at that in more detail. Second, that's in chapter 11. The second benefit is adoption. In chapter 12, and the third benefit is sanctification. And that comes in chapter 13. So we're right here, justification, chapter 11, and here's our review. What is justification about? Justification, biblically considered, is about being declared right before God's holy law. Justification is a courtroom term where someone is declared to be standing in conformity with the demands of the law of God. Now, apart from his grace, that account comes at the end of life. Has anyone lived up to the exhaustive demands inwardly and outwardly of the law of God? Has anyone lived absolutely perfectly according to the standards of God's law? And the Bible's very clear that if we're on that road, it says no one will be justified by works of the law. Because all of us are fallen into sin. We just look at our lives. If you have sinned one time in your life, you cannot be justified by works of the law. Because God's law requires perfection. But this brings us to a key benefit of union with Christ. Look with me at letter A, or number one, under letter A on your handout. By the sheer grace of God, because of the love of God, sinners may be justified now through faith union with Christ, wrought through their effectual calling, because, here's the reason, Christ as my obedient substitute has fulfilled the positive legal demands of God's law for me, and Christ as my dying substitute has paid the eternal benefit, has paid the eternal penalty for all of my failure to keep God's law. Okay, somebody that has been in this Sunday school class, if you have such courage, why are both A and B important? Why do I need Jesus not just to die for me, but to live for me as well? If his dying takes care of all of my violations of the law of God, remember the illustration? I have infinite debit before God. I am infinitely in the red before God because of my sin. And Jesus' death pays for all of my infinite debit. And he brings my balance up to zero. Woohoo! I have no debt. What's missing in that equation? Does anybody remember that illustration? Okay. To use the illustration, we need not only wipe out our infinite debt, we need what? We need infinite credit before God. We need positive influx in our bank account. So we need not only forgiveness of sin, we need the active righteousness of Jesus credited to our account. And that's what we get in justification. We get not only total cleansing from all of our sin, past, present, and future, all of it forgiven in the sight of God. But when God justifies you in your union with Christ, he actually counts the perfect obedience of Jesus as yours. So when he looks at you, not only is your sin gone forever, he separated you from your sin as far as the east is from the west. He's cast it into the depths of the sea. But he actually clothes you in the record of Christ's obedience. So, question 33 of the Shorter Catechism so clearly announces the two parts of justification. Remember, two parts: forgiveness of sin and what we call the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Here's the answer, worthy of memorizing. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You don't have to earn it. You can't earn it. It is a free gift of God through the gift of saving faith. Now, the confession goes on in section 2 to say, though we are justified through faith alone, that faith has many traveling companions. As we are effectually called into union with Christ through the gift of faith, And it is faith alone by which we receive justification. If it is a true faith that God has given you so that you're joined to the living Christ, that faith is going to show itself. That faith is going to be an active faith. And what category, what benefit of union with Christ are we in now as we show the genuineness of our faith?
Sanctification.
Sanctification. We're over here at sanctification. We receive justification by faith alone, but that faith that through which we receive justification shows up in the good works that manifest an ongoing transformation of heart. So I said in my class a couple weeks ago, I have a pastor friend who says, the gospel, which is really union with Christ, like the opportunity to be united to Christ, justification is part of the gospel, but it's not the whole good news. That's one like major thing I really would love for you to take home with you, that the gospel is more than your forgiveness of sin. Your forgiveness of sin is one part of one benefit of your union with Christ. Sometimes we just reduce it. Like, Jesus died so my sins could be forgiven. That's true. But that's one part of one benefit of your union with Christ. Oh, the pastor friend. I was wondering where I was. He says the gospel is a come as you are party, but not a stay as you are party. You come to Christ through faith, but God not only wants to forgive you and clothe you in the righteousness of Jesus, but he wants to transform your life. And he wants that transformed heart to show up in the doing of good works. Works of worship, love for God, love for neighbor. Works that will inevitably in this life be tainted with sin, but works that are genuinely the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. So that's why section 2 says, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Instrument means it's just the open hand. It's just the open mouth that God fills. It's the way in which Christ and justification in him becomes mine. Yet, is it, faith, not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. So look at that Gaffin quote there, one of my favorites. Gaffin says, the faith by which sinners are justified is it unites them to Christ and so secures for them all the benefits of salvation, should say, that are in him. That faith perseveres to the end, and in persevering is never alone. It is, as Luther is reported to have said, a busy little thing. So R.C. Sproul would say it this way, we're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. All right. We've been spending so much time looking at the parts of our justification, looking at effectual calling, looking at union with Christ, trying to distinguish between justification and sanctification, that the confession won't let us lose sight of the fact that we must fix our eyes upon Christ. Yes, the parts of justification is important. Yes, understanding the role of faith is important. But we must continually remember that Christ, if you really want to know, like, what is the gospel? The gospel, the good news, is Jesus Christ crucified and raised. And so in section 3, we come back to what Christ has done. And here's what section 3 is about. It's about the ground of our justification. The ground of our justification. Okay, here's my little timeline. This is the return. Okay, so this is a different thing here. This is not to scale. This is creation. This is the fall. This is our person, right? Person getting effectually called into union with Christ in 2024. But section 3 takes us back to the work of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. So we'll just say it's like 33 AD. Let's read section 3. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all that are thus justified. and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. All right, we have a lot of theology in section 3. Here's the question. Where do you find in this section the historical basis, the AD 33 basis, for the two parts of justification that you enjoy today? All right, this is like seminary level question here. We got to remember the two parts of justification. What are the two parts? The two parts of justification are, look back at Westminster Catechism 33 if you need it, forgiveness of sin and imputation of righteousness. Forgiveness of sin, imputation of righteousness. Forgiveness of sin, imputation of righteousness. Wiped out debit, infinite credit. All my sins gone, clothing in the righteousness of Jesus. We're asking, what did Jesus do? He did two things 2,000 years ago that give you the two things of justification. So here's the question. Looking at this section of the confession, section 3, where do we find those two things? What are those two things? Okay, death and resurrection, so important. How can I say that's wrong? It's right. But right at the beginning, okay, he fully discharged the debt. There's the part that secures our forgiveness. He fully discharged the debt we owe. His obedience. There we go. Thank you, Jenny. Right at the beginning, Christ, by his obedience and death. Now, I'm circling the two parts of justification, but that's what we get in justification. His obedience is the righteousness that we get clothing us, and his death is what secures the forgiveness of all of our sins. Remember, we said we need Jesus not only to die for us, we need him to have lived for us too. So right there at the beginning, by his obedience and death, he fully discharged the debt of all those that are justified. There's something that Jesus did back then that secured everything we get right here. That's the point. 2,000 years ago, Jesus did something. He lived and he died. And yes, James is right. He rose again. If he didn't raise, none of this would be secured. But he secured something here that I get to enjoy today in my justification. Okay, let's keep moving, because this next part is going to be more. I'm going to let you read that Chad Van Dixhorn quote on your own. But this work of Jesus that section 3 is talking about, this is what the whole Bible is about. This is what your whole Old Testament is plunging towards. It's the substitutionary life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we could spend lifetimes exploring the way the Old Testament foreshadows this and speaks of this and climaxes right here at the cross and how we're to proclaim what he did so that more and more people might receive not just justification, but adoption and sanctification because they're united to Jesus through faith. But I want to move on to letter B. Letter B, I say here, consider James Boyce's triangle to describe the work of Christ. Jim Boyce was a pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many years. No doubt many of you will know his name. When I was in sixth grade, I went on a mission trip with my church from Houston, and we drove on a bus to Philadelphia. it wasn't sixth grade. It was eighth grade. And we worked in an inner city area of Philadelphia, and we went to 10th Presbyterian Church. And I still have the bulletin from that service. And we heard Jim Boyce preach, and he preached on Psalm 110, and he greeted our youth group after the service. And it's a vivid memory in my mind. He was very gracious. And his Psalm series is now a commentary that I have. He, in his Romans commentary, includes this triangle. And what I love about the triangle is that it connects justification with other facets of the work of Christ at the cross. What exactly did Jesus do when he died on the cross? We've already said he died to secure my justification. He lived and he died so that I could be forgiven and counted righteous. But justification is just like one facet of the diamond of Jesus' death on the cross. And this triangle is so helpful in mapping out a couple of other facets. First, notice on the triangle that the arrows are explaining the relationships between Jesus and the Father, between Jesus and the Christian, and between the Father and the Christian. That's what we want to keep in mind. And I want you to notice the directions of the arrows. Are any arrows flowing from the Christian to Jesus or the Father? No. We are getting arrows coming at us. These are gracious arrows. But we're not doing anything for God, right? But Jesus has done something for us. Notice Jesus has done something for the Father, and the Father has done something for us. Those are the relationships in view. And the words around the triangle is describing what Jesus and the Father have done in what Christ has secured. Let's look first at the bottom line, redemption. Redemption. Redemption is one of those words that we hear a lot. And we probably have a decent sense of what it means. Redemption comes from the world of economic transactions. It essentially means to buy back. Jesus buys us back. When he died on the cross, he accomplished our redemption. He secured our being bought back from what? What are we?
Death and hell.
Okay, death and hell. What did you say, Jenny?
Slaves
to sin. We're caught in the cords of sin. We're enslaved to a slave master called sin. Yes, we're held captive by the evil one himself, and Jesus triumphs over Satan, and he buys us back. But Satan is not the ultimate player here. All of that is very true, but we are ultimately held accountable to, we are owned by the curse of God. The curse of God the Father is upon us. And so Jesus, yes, purchases us out of sin and death and enslavement to Satan and the world, but at the deepest level, he purchases us out of the curse of God the Father. And what's fascinating, I mean, we're just talking about the heart of the gospel here. What has God done? The amazing thing, and what section 3 says in our confession, is that this curse of God the Father upon his people, Jesus redeems us out of it because the Father himself has provided Jesus out of love. This is like one of the deepest mysteries, that the Father has issued the curse of death upon sin and sinners, but this same Father has given Jesus out of love to purchase us out of that curse. John Calvin has a line in his wonderful work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he says, in some ineffable way, God loved us even when he hated us until we were reconciled to him by Christ. He loved you even while his holy jealousy, his wrath was upon you before you came to know Christ. Even as you were headed to eternal judgment, the Father, in some ineffable way, he loved you. And because he loved you, he sent Jesus to be the means by which his own, here we're getting to the second word, his own wrath could be quelled. So let's move to that second word. So Jesus redeems us. He buys us out of the curse. But here's propitiation. This is a word that's only used four times in the New Testament, but it's a big one. If redemption is drawn from the world of economic transactions, like you present a coupon and you redeem that coupon, propitiation is really drawn from the world of ancient religion, but it's taken up in the scriptures in a unique way. It means to turn aside wrath by the offering of a gift. It means to quell wrath by the offering of a gift. And Jesus himself is that gift. And the way that he quells the wrath of God, the way that he, to use the verb form, propitiates God's wrath, is by receiving that wrath himself instead of us. He is our propitiation to the Father. One interesting thing about propitiation is the word for it is related to the old Hebrew word for the mercy seat. Does anybody remember what the mercy seat is? You got to think like temple architecture here. It's the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. There's, you know, the rectangular box that was put in the Holy of Holies. And there was a lid that went over it, and there were two golden sort of statues of angels stretching out their wings over the top of the mercy seat. And the significance of the mercy seat was, in the Ark of the Covenant, certain objects were placed. Do you remember what the first thing placed in the Ark of the Covenant was? The Ten Commandments, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the law that we have broken, the law that we cannot be declared righteous before on the basis of our own works. The law, there was that constant reminder to Israel that Israel was a sinful nation and there was no hope for justification by works of the law. But on top of the law was a mercy seat. It was called the mercy seat because it was right there that the high priest would sprinkle the blood of sacrifice. And above the mercy seat was the symbolic place where God was said to dwell in the Holy of Holies. Do you see the picture of the gospel there? You have the law that condemns. You have the blood that propitiates God's wrath. And you have the presence of God among his people because of the blood. Propitiation, we could describe it as Jesus on the cross has mercy seated the Father for us. He has quelled the wrath of God. He has propitiated the wrath of God. And now we're ready to come to justification. Actually, before I do that, let me just tell you a quick story. This is in my notes. Back in the summer of 2012, a hymn controversy hit the Presbyterian Church USA. PCUSA is the mainline denomination in America, overrun by theological liberalism today. A hymn controversy, H-Y-M-N, because the mainline denomination was crafting a new hymnal, and they wanted to include the song In Christ Alone by the Gettys. You've sung that song before. There's a line in that song, "Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And the PCUSA hymn committee wanted the song, but they wanted to substitute that line for this. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Is there anything wrong with that substitution? Is it true that on the cross the love of God was magnified? Absolutely, because God the Father gave Jesus as the gift that we need. The problem was that they wanted to remove the line of the wrath of God being satisfied. Jim Boyce writes this, It is certainly that time for anyone who has been studying Romans. Oh, he asks a question. Is the love of God really magnified if we evade any mention of his wrath? And then he says, no. And if you've read Romans, you know why. Because the wrath of God is a real problem. And to just remove it from a hymn doesn't make the problem go away. He says, Romans is very clear that it is precisely the wrath of God that is our problem. We are under wrath because of sin. Therefore, if the wrath of God cannot be turned aside by someone in some way, we are lost. Well, the story continues. Stuart Townend and Keith Getty kindly refused to give permission to the hymn committee to change the lyric, and the song was not printed in the published hymnal. And in response to the controversy, one of the songwriters had this to say, quote, indeed, God's love was magnified on Calvary's hill. Yet the way that this occurred was through Christ doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, shedding his own perfect blood to atone for our sin. Well, all this brings us back to justification. Jesus has propitiated the wrath of God, and in dying, he has secured our redemption from sin and the curse of the Father by propitiating the wrath of God, the Father. And as a result of all this, God the Father justifies us in Christ when we believe. So the triangle, if there's any sort of limitation to the triangle, it should make clear that justification comes to us when we first believe. That's why I want to say this triangle speaks of what Christ has done and secured for us, but justification doesn't actually happen until you live and breathe and believe on Jesus. So I just don't want you to think you're justified way back here. You're not justified way back here. God's wrath is propitiated and redemption is secured, but you're not justified until you actually believe on Jesus. And actually, the next section, I think, in the Westminster Confession of Faith is going to make that clear. It's going to say Jesus secured your justification, but it's not applied until you believe. That's just like one little tweak I want to make to the Boyce triangle. Okay, thoughts, questions about this triangle, the directionality of the arrows, or redemption, propitiation, or justification? These are like big theological terms we're walking away with today, and Ryan Bailey's class is never going to want to come back to this Sunday school class. James.
Is there any contradiction between this and Christ's victory?
Okay, you're adding yet another facet of Jesus's work that sometimes in the Latin called Christus Victor, which means he triumphs over the devil. There's no contradiction. That's another facet of this work. As he propitiates the wrath of the Father, he also conquers the accusing of the devil and his power. Yeah.
Expiation
does work. How would we factor in? Expiation just means, I think if you want to write expiation under redemption, expiation just means he has removed our sin. Our sins have been forgiven. I think it would go, Jesus has expiated our sin, and that too is part of the ground of our justification, for sure. Yeah. Yes?
Where's the Holy Spirit in this triangle?
Where's the Holy Spirit? It's a limited triangle. It's not like a four-dimensional triangle. That's a great question. The Holy Spirit is there first in the fact that Jesus offered himself up in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus depended upon the Holy Spirit throughout his incarnate life. Hebrews has a line that says he offered himself up through the eternal Spirit, and I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's at work in the life of Jesus, first and foremost. Second, the Holy Spirit is given by Jesus to the church, and he is the one who pierces the heart with the gospel in our effectual calling. And he's the one who applies all that is in Christ to us, including our justification. The Holy Spirit is sometimes called the shy member of the Trinity because the Holy Spirit's whole job is to magnify Jesus Christ. So it's slightly fitting that the Holy Spirit is not written down in the triangle here, but he is at work in the propitiating work of Jesus and in the application of redemption, and in the faith by which we are justified in Christ. Okay, let's just pause right here and just think. Let's drop to the bottom. How do you think meditating on these things? These are big theological terms, but how do you think meditating upon the work of Jesus 2,000 years ago along these lines should affect our lives? Any practical reflection on that as you think about the Father giving Jesus to propitiate the wrath of the Father? Like, you could just spend a little time Sunday afternoon just thinking about that. That the Father gave his Son to satisfy his own wrath. That's amazing. You could think about Jesus died to buy me back. That also is amazing. You could also think about Jesus died so that I could be justified, forgiven, and counted righteous in the sight of God. The question that I leaped over, by the way, in letter C is like, in all of this, what's God doing? Like, why? The deepest, biggest reason why is so that God might reveal his glory. It's that God might reveal his justice at the cross, and God might reveal his grace at the cross, and that God might reveal his goodness at the cross, and that God might reveal his wisdom at the cross, and that God might reveal his power at the cross. I mean, you can just walk through, you can just think about the dying of Jesus and think, okay, how many attributes of God can I see at the cross? Can I just kind of turn the diamond and think about the greatness of God in what Christ has done, and how do I behold the glory of God in what Jesus did 2,000 years ago? Any thoughts come to mind just about how this should affect our thinking as believers? I think one thing we could say is it should enlarge our vision of God. Like, God wants to show us who he is in all of his glory, and he does it through salvation. And so one way it should affect us is to say, wow, God is bigger than I normally think about him. Yeah.
I think that a lot of claims made by the unbelieving world is that they would believe in God if he would just reveal himself to them.
Right.
Show themselves.
Right, right, right. Great point.
No more powerful way.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen, brother. Did y'all hear that? The unbelieving world will often say, I would believe in God if he would just show himself. And of course, Romans 1 says he's shown himself in all that he's made. But Josh is rightly saying, preeminently, he's shown himself in the person and work of Christ. Yeah, he's shown himself. He's shown his wisdom and power and grace and justice and all the rest at the cross. Other thoughts?
He showed himself in the kill.
Yes, we could, yeah. He showed himself and they put him to death, for sure. Any other thoughts before we close about how this should
It gives, being a professor, it gives me a level of compassion that I feel like doesn't exist outside of understanding my place in relationship.
Yeah. I mean, I think meditating upon what Christ has done should humble us in our relationships with other people. Because again, all the arrows are coming to the Christian here. It's not like we can thump our chest and say, oh, God must be really pleased with me because of all that I've done for him. No, we are beneficiaries of astounding grace. And I do think that meditating upon the death of Christ, and never forget the resurrection, but the death of Christ. I'm tempted to plug a book. I'll plug a book. By the way, I'm terrible at finishing books. I'm great at starting books. Is anybody like that? There's a book by a guy named Hugh Martin. Hugh Martin, Scottish theologian. And it's called The Shadow of Calvary. And it is sermons about Jesus' time in Gethsemane right up to the cross. He doesn't deal directly with the death of Jesus, but he deals with the arrest of Jesus leading up to the cross, basically. Or the time of, he's in Gethsemane. And these sermons, I don't know if they'll hit you the way that they're hitting me, but like just reading it, just a couple pages before you go to bed, it's like amazing. He has a whole sermon on Jesus saying, I am sorrowful even unto death. Like when he tells his disciples how sorrowful he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's asking, how can the eternal Son of God be sorrowful? They're not his sins. And then he just goes off on this long sermon about how it is that the weight of his people's sins upon him and the wrath of God that was coming upon him made Jesus genuinely sorrowful and vexed in spirit so that he sweat drops of blood. And the way that he unfolds it is just glorious. So if you really want to meditate upon the death of Jesus and be humbled, then get that book. Okay. I know this is a lot, especially those of you coming from another Sunday school class that haven't like been with us for 45 weeks now, but I just find this triangle to be very helpful to give your mind some hooks about thinking about the various facets of the death of Jesus and how it relates to justification. But I'd be glad to talk to anybody more about it. But let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the atoning, redeeming, propitiating, justification-securing death of our Lord. Help us not just to know these terms, help us to treasure these terms, because they're true, and they speak to what you have done for us through your beloved Son, who was indeed sorrowful even unto death, as he bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might live to God in newness of life. Thank you for total forgiveness and for imputed righteousness. Lord, let us treasure our union and communion with the living Christ today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.